We're going to have a little look for a little while in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. This is a beautiful letter. This is Paul at his most autobiographical. This is the letter about the ministry par excellence. So if you want to read a New Testament letter about elements of the ministry, this is the one to read. This is the one to soak in. This is the one to enjoy its atmosphere. I emphasize the word soak because I think that we do need to soak in the scripture as opportunity comes. And don't be afraid to if the Lord keeps bringing you back to a section of scripture, take the time to be just in that section of scripture. Read, read and read and soak in the atmosphere of that particular section of scripture. And so slowly what you soak in will soak into you. And the Spirit of the Lord will illuminate and bring things to light. Now I know that on Wednesday night at Kingdom Life I spoke a little from chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and then I made passing reference to one or two other parts of the letter. Chapter 6, for instance. And I think I made some comments too from chapter 4 today. But are Christians really human? Is a good question to ask ourselves. Are Christians really human? Are they sort of supernatural? Is the ministry the extraordinary dispensing of some kind of zap that we move in and then we sort of sink back into a flatness? What is it? What is the ministry? What is this Christian life in the ministry? Is it professionalism? Now, all these sorts of questions you can answer and find answers for in this letter. Because it's a letter of the divine and the human, you probably know that the famous statement of Oswald Chambers, man is dust and divinity. That was something he said in reference to his exposition in Genesis. When he was doing his little expositions, his Genesis, he said, man is dust and divinity. He was basing that on Genesis 2, where God formed man of the dust and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And you must always remember that the Genesis book is the seedbed of the Bible. And if you become profoundly familiar with it, and the things unwritten and written in it, especially the early chapters, it will set you in motion for the rest of the book. For instance, paradise, man's dwelling place, the Edenizing of the rest of the world, which was man's calling. God planted a garden eastward in Eden. The whole of Eden was not the garden. Man was not invited to plant the garden. God planted the original garden. We have never seen anything like it. It was an action on earth that somehow corresponded with the heavenly paradise garden. God planted it and ordered it as it pleased him, and then put the man into it. And then he told the man that the man was to cooperate with him and to till the ground and keep it and have dominion, and he was to cause the whole of the earth to partake of the nature of that garden. So that was what his labor was. Lots of lessons that lie there that don't alter. Man sinned in the garden. Jesus died in the garden. Calvary was in a garden, if you read your Bible carefully. Golgotha was part of a garden. Adam sinned to do with a tree, and Jesus hung on a tree in a garden. And you will find that everything marries up. And at the end of the book, you come to understand that there is the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And, amen, you understand that everything are wonderful threads. Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden. They were put out, and there were the cherubim to guard the way to the tree of life. They were exiled to the garden into a cursed world, which was a wilderness. And the wilderness is the place of devils. And so man lived in exile because he'd sinned. Israel went into exile because man had sinned. All right? Because Israel had sinned, they went into exile. And you can think about these sorts of things, and the exile was wilderness. And Jesus went out into the place of exile at the beginning of his ministry, into the wilderness. And there the devil met him. And he overcame the devil and the devil's temptations in the place of exile. And Jesus himself said, the spirit goes out of a man, an evil spirit goes out of a man and goes into waterless places. And he comes back and finds his house empty. And you understand, he's talking about Israel. He's saying, Israel, when you were in exile, you got the devil chased out of you, but he's gone around in waterless places, and now the devil's come back and bringing with him some religious spirits that are worse than ever. And Jesus went into the ultimate exile at Calvary. Calvary was the exile from God. And mankind is in exile from God. And Jesus, that's why Jesus is the answer. And we have to understand that people are exiled from paradise. They're exiled and they try and fashion their own. And this is the atmosphere in which we live. I don't know why I'm telling you these things, but they're just, I'm just feeling that. Just to say that as you know, as you build everything from the book of Genesis, and if you think about man being dust and deity, dust and divinity in this sense, You remember that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that means, of course, that Adam opened his eyes into the face of God. If God was breathing into him, it wasn't a distant thing. God wasn't breathing from afar, but it suggests right at the beginning the down stooping of God. And so you have the destiny of man and the natural habitat of man. So it is not unnatural, therefore, for man to live in the face of God with unveiled face, with nothing between. Nothing between. We used to sing a song years ago, "Nothing between, Lord, nothing between. Let me your glory see, then come in love to me." And so on. "Nothing between, Lord." And this is, should be our habitat. And so that as far as we are concerned, we are tasting something of paradise and are no longer in the exile. Because Jesus has borne our exile from God and brought us back. And this is what our ministry is, of course. And when you come into 2 Corinthians, you will find this dust and deity still operative in Paul's writings. So that, for instance, in chapter 4 here, he talks about treasure and earthen vessels. Verse 7, chapter 4. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Or my Bible says, jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What's the treasure of which he speaks? Well, verse 6. God who said, "Let the light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in our jars of clay. This treasure. What a remarkable thing that Paul is telling us that us, you know, God who said, "Let the light shine out," has shone in our hearts. He and some of the people with him, and perhaps he's meaning all the Corinthians, that they all knew that God had shone in their hearts, in given the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in their hearts, so that they were all light within. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. If you go deep enough in yourself, as a saint of God, that's what you will find in the face of your deep. Your problem and mine is that you don't dwell deep enough. Part of the art of the devil is to get you to live nearer the realms of the surface, so that you think surface thoughts, you think surface needs, you think surface problems. I'm not talking about problems external to yourself. I'm talking about things to do with the earthen vessel and the sense of inadequacy and the sense of impoverishment and so on. But you have this treasure in the earthen vessel. I once had a man come to me and who was troubled about the Holy Spirit. Had he received the Holy Spirit? And I told him, and he was worried about the initial evidence, speaking in tongues and all that sort of thing. And I sent him away, saying this to him: "Go away and get quiet. It'll probably take you a long time to get quiet enough to really hear and go down into the deeps of your inward man and listen. And then come back and tell me what you hear. He came back about a week or 10 days later with a smile on his face, and I said to him, "What did you hear?" He said, "You were right. It took me a good few days to get quiet. But I got quiet enough to go down into the deeps of my heart, and I heard Father. Father. Father." And he knew that that was the Spirit. Because only the Spirit can cause a man to say Father. And that is the basic elemental proof of spiritual birth, and that you've received the Spirit. It cannot be counterfeited, and it's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure, but it's in earthen vessels, the dust and the deity. And we have to learn much more to live there in the innermost parts, and accept that we are going to have trials and tests that, like Paul talks about here, verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. Externals, the realities of this life of ours, is that we shall be afflicted. Everyone knows the word affliction. It has to do with pressure. Perplexed. Perplexity means that you can't get it all together. Is that right? That there are things that it's linked with, there are complexities that perplex neat arrangement. And so it goes on. And Paul, therefore, is emphasizing the dusty element. Shall I put it that way? The dusty element. Now, I mean, if you go down into chapter 5, well, let's read, carry on in chapter 4 for a minute. He says, verse 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away. Our inner nature, here's the dust and the deity again. I want you all to notice that he's not using old man, new man language. He's not talking about old nature, new nature fighting one another. You will never find Paul talking in that language. That is men's interpretation of what he's saying. I haven't got time to expand that, but you will discover that the words old nature never exist in the Bible, and the word new nature doesn't exist in the Bible. They are translated into the Bible. What you do find is anthropos, the old anthropos and the new anthropos, and that should be rightly translated, not nature but man. There was an old man, and he was the exile, and his name was Adam. And the old man was crucified with Christ and never rose again. And we must remember that. That's the old man, and he was crucified with Christ. And knowing this, that your old man, that is the man to whom sin was native, was crucified with Christ. That species of man that was by inherent nature disobedient to God was crucified with Christ. And you in Christ are a new man. And what is native to you as a new man is to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you will find that that is the deep reality that's there. So our problems and our issues are to do much, much more with the outer man, which is wasting away, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now I know that in one sense that he is talking about looking to the unseen, but how do you look to the unseen? What does it mean to look to the unseen? He's talking about the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ in his heart. Is that something to do with the unseen that he's looking at? You see, while we look at the things that are unseen, does it mean some concentration of our being? What does it mean to really look at the unseen? I wonder what you would answer to that, how you do it, whether you do it, whether you, my language about to that man, go deep inside, is strange to you, whether the idea of the face of your deep, where you hear the witness of his voice, where the place is all still, where there's God and you know all is well, whether those things are strange to you, or whether they are becoming more and more your meat and drink. You see, my testimony to you is this, that there was a time early in my experience of the Lord where I would read and read and just sit with the Lord. I did not get much understanding, but I sat with the Lord. I was sensitive in a measure to his presence. And then there came a time when Hazel, early in our marriage, she would go up to bed early, as was her habit, about 10-ish, she'd go to bed, and I would stay down in the room. And it was as though the Lord came and sat in that chair there. And he drew near to me. And I was in the realm of the unseen with him. That happened for many, many months. That whenever I sat like that, it's as though the Lord would come. And the sense of the unseen of him was profound. And then I found myself coming to another time in my life where I could go into the quiet place, not a physical place now, but anywhere, and be immediately still and know something of this stillness, the things unseen, by which you are renewed. Because Paul says that you are renewed as you look at those things that are not seen. And these unseen things, he says they're eternal, and you touch the eternal, and you're renewed by the eternal. and properly tranquilized by the Eternal. No spurious, you know. These things that come from him. And Paul experienced this, you see. And he knew it as a profound reality. Now, as I pursue this a little bit further, I want to link it up with something I said on Wednesday night at that meeting, because all of this follows on from the third chapter, where Paul talks about being covenant ministers, new covenant ministers, that we're not like Moses, and I talked about that a bit, who spoke through a veil and covered his face because of the decreasing glory that was part and parcel of the old covenant. The glory faded. Everything always faded in the Old Testament. But we're ministers of the new covenant, and we go from glory to glory, providing we look with unveiled face and do not allow any veil to come upon our face. This is the end of chapter 3. Now again, he is thinking in the terms of the face of our deeps, the face of our inward man, that we keep clear in our inward man, letting nothing come between. No disappointment, no disillusionment. He's not particularly, in this context, in the letter, he's not talking about sin. He is assuming that we are not practicing sin. He is talking about the kind of veils that come as a result of the onerous nature of the ministry and of life. That as we serve, as we get on with things, there are enemies, and he refers to them in chapter 1, for instance, where he says that he struggled, he despaired of life, that he had such a time of it in Asia, where there were enemies, and we know that he means his time in Ephesus, and where he faced such terrible things, and rejection, and objections, and so on and so on. And he despaired even of life, he says. But through it all, he was learning that his sufficiency was of God, and to not rely in himself. So that the very for him, as he kept himself unveiled before the face of God, he kept the face of his deep without any obscuring disappointment. Am I making sense as I talk about this? Because the inner man, you see, of us can become opaque. Our vision becomes blurred. We become, you know, the Lord becomes almost inscrutable to us because we've allowed things to, perhaps it might be the accusations of men, perhaps it might be the rejections of men, perhaps it might be the hurts of a past event, it may be all sorts of things, and they come and we allow them to create something of the nature of a veil within us, and now we can no longer see with clarity, and we don't behold the face of the Lord as we should in our deeps, and so we are not being renewed as we could be. Decrepitude sets in, you see. Ennui, if you know the word ennui, a sense of dullness, sets in a sense not only of dullness. Ennui is a kind of sense of blah, just without energy, that just comes, and that sets in because the inner man is no longer knowing the renewal that comes from the Lord and from having the unveiled face. And you know, we go on in these things, and if you turn over into the sixth chapter, Paul is very, very interesting in the way, and there's so much in this letter about these things. Working together with him, verse 1, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. One of the things that I have discovered happens, if that veil of disappointment and disillusionment is allowed to settle back into our hearts, what will happen is that we are no longer conscious of the grace of God and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we become people who are no longer workers together with him. We are now in the strain of the work without him. So you're labouring. You're at the oars, you know, and sweating, trying to get the job done, and you're no longer with him. Yes, and the fact that that veil has acted as an obscuring, not only to vision, but to the receiving of the energy, the quickening, the renewal of which he says, because he's telling us we are renewed. If the veil comes upon us, you see, you know, we allow the veils to descend upon the face of our deeps, that will obscure and prevent us experiencing the renewal, so that we are working together with him. Because, you know, there are ways you could say we as workers together with him, or you could say we as workers together with him. See, that's the truth of it. That's how we should say it, isn't it? Isn't it? Now that ceases to be a reality to us if that sense of renewal is no longer being our experience. We're not enjoying that renewal, you see. And so we're just in the work. We're continuing the work, but it's lost its freshness because we're not renewed. And we're going about it just by habit and rote. And there we are. They're on their way. Bless you. Okay. Huh?
We'll be out of here shortly.
All right. See you tomorrow. Great. All right. Bless you, brother.
And, bless you,
Jen. Yeah.
Bless your
shins.
She's got
me a buddy. Seamus for James. Yes. But it's, you know, if you look down here, verse 2, he says, in a favourable time I've listened to you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way. Now, if we allow a veil of disappointment and disillusionment to settle in our inner man, and we are no longer knowing this renewal that comes from the eternal, that keeps us fresh, Bye. Bye. We won't only be people that are just going through the motions of the work and sweating at it, but we'll put an obstacle in other people's way. You see, Paul says, we're in the day of salvation now. This is the joy of Paul, you see. And one of the greatest problems with us can be that we don't live in the present day of salvation, where today we are living in the renewal, where today we are keeping the veil off our hearts.
Yesterday God did something, but yes. Today...
Yes. And it's maybe not even that alone, but it's the thought that, you know, well, tomorrow we'll do better. Tomorrow, procrastination that puts off, getting the veil off. Because I see this with many ministries, you see. I see the veil of professionalism in the United States.
Perfectionism?
Professionalism.
Professionalism.
In the ministers. Some of the ministers. They're jolly good pros. You know. And the veil of professionalism is right there. And of course, you understand that there's a transparency we're talking about here, because the man who has an open heart before God and the face of his deep is open, what will he have towards people? If his face is completely open within to the Lord, his conscience is clear, his spirit is clear, everything is clear within him, he's not protecting anything, what sort of face will he present to those that are round about him? It'll be clear, won't it? It'll be clear. It won't be professional. What you see is what you get. You understand what I mean? There's a transparency. And we must remember, of course, that unto transparency are we called. And that the New Jerusalem is a transparent city. That's intrinsic to its being, isn't it? It's transparent. And I saw it was clear, a jasper stone, as clear as crystal. The transparent city, you see. And of course, we do know, don't we, you know, that we look for our body that is from heaven. Is that right? Chapter 5. He said, I'm looking forward to putting off this tent. Through this tent is all the things that make me, if I'm not careful, put a veil on me. I'm looking forward to being freed of this tent so that I be clothed with my house from heaven. We have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What's our new body going to be like? Well, one of the things I can tell you it'll be like, it'll be like Jesus' glorious body. And when John saw Jesus' glorious body in vision form, at one time he looked like a lion, another time he looked like a lamb. Why so? Because Jesus' body, it was a man's body, but it sometimes it could look like a lamb that had been slain, and so on and so on and so on. There's a symbol in all this that it was transparent, that it showed forth his new body was of that quality that it hid nothing of its inward states. The inward and the outward were one. Am I making sense? So that all the glories of his being that according to what he wanted to disclose of himself at the time, it was manifest. We'll have a body like that. In transparency, nothing hidden, will be part of it. You see, the Lord has to win us in the ministry to this kind of transparency. There's no doubt about it in my mind. No veils, nothing where we hide away. And if we have veils of disappointment, if we let things hang around, I'm thinking of in at Phil's house yesterday when I think we were leaving about 6 o'clock, and I looked down just as we were leaving, and I saw the clouds obscuring. They're just beginning to come in, a few clouds. And I know that some of the veils that come into our inner man are like that, and they just obscure. When I used to spend a lot of time up in North India, and sometimes I stayed in a rather remote place. You may have heard of it, Sikkim, which is a part of India between Nepal and Bhutan and India. And I used to stay in a place called Gangtok. And the house that I lived in was and my bedroom. I opened my bedroom window, and there was Kanchenjunga, the third highest mountain in the world, out the back. Seemed very near. Of course, it was miles away, just the way it looks in the Himalayas. But, you know, and there were days when, you know, it was totally obscured. There was the veil, the cloud, the veil that come, you see. And, you know, when Paul is talking about these things, they all connect up. I don't know whether it's helping you to see that the scripture, he's talking about being an unveiled, transparent man in the ministry. And in this letter, he will tell them that what I am, your conscience registers. My conscience is clear before God. I labour to keep it clear. He talks about that in this letter. Then he says, and so what I am speaks to your conscience, and you know what I am. And I've kept nothing hid from you. And then he comes on in the 6th chapter, and he says, you know, but as servants of God, verse 5-4, we've commended ourselves in every way, by great endurance, afflictions, hardships, calamities. Now, here is an amazing switch in Paul. I think for some of us, we make a graduation through this. I suspect that he did. Now, he's saying that we actually commend ourselves to you by these things that formerly used to veil us. You know, some people get veiled through hardships, through afflictions, through calamities. It veils them. But instead, he'd moved right through all that, so that instead of those things closing him down, he was actually commending the reality of himself through these things, that they didn't embitter him in the slightest. You probably heard the saying that of Gandhi, when he spoke to E. Stanley Jones, who was his friend. He said to Gandhi, Gandhi said to E. Stanley Jones. E. Stanley Jones was a great Methodist revival preacher in India, a very great man, used of the Lord in the days of Mahatma Gandhi. And Gandhi said to E. Stanley Jones, I love your Christ, but I do not like your Christians. That's what he said. I admire your Christ, but I do not admire your Christians. Of course, it didn't make him a Christian, you understand, but he's saying something there, you see. And there are too many of us who don't move through to this stage where where the very things that are against us and now begin to commend us, because we remain transparent in them instead of becoming veiled, closing down, shutting up. And Paul talks about this. Verse 10, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything, we have spoken freely to you. Our mouth is open to you, one translation says. But we've spoken freely to you. We haven't closed down in any way. You see, and you tell me if the exigencies of life, the things that come, the enemy intends to labour our outward man and crush us so that we close down and the veil comes on our inward man, and our mouth is no longer open, our heart is no longer open, and all we are doing, we're just in the professionalism of the service if we maintain it. Okay. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to us, to children, widen your hearts also. Widen them, open them, you see. And these are the realities of the ministry about which he speaks.
Let me ask a question. What does it mean? Commend is not a word that I use a lot. What does it mean for Paul to commend himself?
To commend yourself means to convey to people the reality of your goodness and your integrity, to convey that to people that you are commendable. Because, of course, one of the accusations at Paul was that he had no letters of commendation, that he wasn't moving around with letters like some of the preachers did that commended him. He said, no, we commend ourselves to you by the fact that in these afflictions and hardships and so on and so forth, none of it soured us. The reality of who we are, the genuineness of the God that we know, is transparently seen through us. We are unveiled. These things haven't soured us. We haven't got all bitter, you see. And I was, you know, Hazel and I were talking, but you see, I know that you cannot be a man of God without being criticized. And Paul, this letter is set in the context that there were many moving around who were his critics. They were speaking against him. Perhaps they were harping on about the fact that he was a murderer of Christians in his early days. And they were moving around doing these things and going around with letters of commendation. And yet Paul says these things. He says, no, I commend myself. You know what I am. You know that I'm not a soured spirit. You know that I'm not a bitter man. You know that I've not lorded over your faith. You know that I haven't. You know what I am. And hallelujah, this is, you know, I shared something similar to this on Wednesday night, but I was talking about the man going from glory to glory, you see, that through the very things that darken the spirits of some people and embitter the spirits of some, those who keep looking at the unseen and let nothing linger. I don't think you can prevent clouds coming. I do think you can prevent them staying. I don't think you can prevent the veils of difficulty blowing across your life, the mists. But I do think that you can prevent yourself from living under them. I really believe that, through his grace, by looking at him, and the veil will be lifted, and the very things that were against you will be serviceable to be expressions. You know, you're not a soured people. You meet soured people. You meet soured Christian ministers. You meet men who never expose their hearts, could never ever say, our mouth is open to you, our heart, how does he put it? Our hearts are wide open. You know, our hearts are wide open. So it's wonderful. I mean, I think these things are... This is the bread and butter of what it's all about. And this is what magnifies our God. This is what shows the power of his salvation. And hallelujah. Anyway, I think I'll leave it there before my wife goes to sleep. I know, darling.
Not your ears?
No.
That's right. She'll hit me around the head when I get in the room. But, but I mean, if you soak in these scriptures, and if I may just take one final step back in chapter 5. If we're living in the renewed state, looking at the things that are not seen, not allowing the veils back in, we will find our hearts motivated to the service in a divine way. So that in chapter 5, he gives two central motivations for ministry. One, knowing the fear of the Lord,
hallelujah,
we persuade men. And then number two, the love of Christ constraineth us, you see. Now neither of those things will be true. We won't see the fear of the Lord properly.
That's right.
If there's a veil across us. And neither will the love of Christ be constraining us toward people, you see. And after all, those two things, and I hope that we realize that Paul is talking about genuine ministry, and there you've got the dual motivations for genuine ministry. And he doesn't say the love of Christ, and he doesn't say the fear of the Lord. He says them both in the same chapter as being the fundamental motivations for ministry. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Very, very beautiful things. That's verse 11. What we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to your consciences as well. And then he says, the love of Christ constrains us, giving us the ministry of reconciliation. So, amen. Let nothing bring them or allow you to retain the mists of sadness, the mists of disappointment, the mists of hurt, the mists, so that you are not enjoying an open-faced relationship with the Lord. Let no one, you see, no critic. You can come through to the place where you thank God for your critics, because they do a sterling task for God in your life to make you look at yourself in seriousness and humble yourself to before God to see if anything that they're saying is right. And so they do you a service, even the things that are against you. And
that sounds real good.
Not as easy.
It's not easy.
No. But what I'm saying, you see, is
that's not fair.
What?
You don't have any critics, that's
the thing is that we can come through, you see, to these places. I do not believe that what I'm sharing from Paul in this simple way, you know, for half an hour, I don't think that this is easily found. I think this is found through difficulty and through God's mercies and through a man humbling himself and through... I don't think a man comes to this in 6 months. Yeah, I don't believe it, you see. Where is it? You know, again, that man Stanley Jones, he... talked in another context about his own life, and one of the things that he said was that when a great tragedy came into my life, it took me 3 months to begin to come through it. And then later, when a great tragedy came into my life, it took me 3 weeks to come through it. And then a little later, when a great tragedy came into my life, it took me 3 days to come through it. And now, when a great tragedy comes into my life, it takes me less than 3 minutes to come through it. You know, now there's something. It didn't mean to say in the remotest that he was callous. But he learned to keep not letting that tragedy veil the reality of the face of the deep, you know, the joy of the glory of God in his innermost man. Nothing was allowed to. That's what he's telling.